Happy New Year, everybody.
Happy New Year.
It is so good to see you all here. My name is Tim Park. I serve as our lead pastor. If you are a guest today, we're so glad you're here. And we hope and trust that you will experience the warmth of Jesus here in this place during your visit. The title of the first message of 2026 is Holding Fast to Grace. Holding Fast to Grace. We're kicking off the new year with a new sermon series, and we're going to journey through the entire book of Galatians for the next several weeks. We'll dive into this important letter. It's a passionate letter written by the Apostle Paul to churches in Galatia. And Galatia is what we would today call modern-day Turkey. And as we journey through this letter, we're going to find that the themes that Paul addresses are pretty much the same themes that any church faces in any culture and any generation. And by holding fast, what we mean is this: holding tightly, holding securely. When you get into your car, what do? You fasten your seatbelt. You make sure it's secure. And so to kick off the new year, we want to know why it is critical as followers of Christ to hold fast to grace. When Paul wrote this letter, the gospel had spread beyond just the immediate Jewish community into many different regions of the known world at that time. And it spread to people who came from different cultures, different backgrounds. They were raised differently than those in the Jewish community. And oftentimes, as new believers came into the church, these differences caused tension. These new believers who had been brought to the faith by believing in Jesus, they soon found themselves, confused. They were confused because they were seasoned Christians. Veteran Christians who told these young believers, well, you know what? Faith in Jesus is good, but it's not enough. There's more. And so these religious veterans, they insisted that these new believers needed to add certain religious performances to their faith in order to truly belong to the community. And this broke Paul's heart. It broke his heart because he saw how quickly grace was being replaced by rules and requirements and by pressures to perform. And so soon, grace was replaced by conflict and tension, and unity became division. And so throughout the next several weeks, we're going to journey through this letter. And we'll discover that Christian freedom, first of all, it's not the right to do anything we want. And we'll also discover that Christian freedom is also not the burden of proving ourselves. But Christian freedom is the gift of living fully in what Christ has already done for us. And by the way, this freedom that we'll talk about freedom much throughout this series, a freedom that unites, it does more than just simply set individuals free. This freedom will also bind believers together across differences, tearing down walls of pride and fear and performance. The book of Galatians calls us to a gospel that is strong enough to free us, and then gracious enough to unite us. So, if you are ready, we're going to dive right in. And I've got three simple and important points to this morning's message. The first point is this: the gospel comes from God, not human approval. The gospel comes from God, not human approval. From the very beginning of his letter, Paul reminds us that the gospel is not shaped by human opinion or by cultural pressure. And we're going to talk much about cultural pressure and cultural differences throughout the next several weeks. So we're going to begin in Galatians 1. I'll read to you the first two verses. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. So Paul begins by reminding the Galatian believers of his apostolic authority. Why? That's because if the gospel is going to be challenged, then the messenger will be challenged first. And so Paul reminds the Galatians that his apostleship comes directly from Jesus himself. And this was important to establish because these so-called religious veterans, these seasoned veterans, they were known by the name Judaizer. And so a Judaizer during the first century basically insisted that Gentile or non-Jewish Christians must follow the Mosaic law for salvation. And so these religious veterans, they went around telling these young believers, Jesus is okay, he's a good start, but in order to be fully saved, you need to complete that with adherence to the Mosaic or the Old Testament law. And that's why Paul says, wait a minute. The gospel I received came directly from Jesus. And as we'll see throughout this letter, that gospel is sufficient. The unique aspect of Paul's apostleship was the fact that he wasn't an apostle during Jesus' earthly ministry. He wasn't part of the disciples who followed Jesus around. In fact, not only was Paul not an apostle during Jesus' early ministry, he was an enemy of the apostles. Paul was an enemy of the church. He went around seeking Christians to put them in prison. You see, because Paul thought that these early Christians, they were a threat to traditional Judaism. And so he went around and he arrested them and put them in prison. But one day, while Paul was on his way to Damascus to arrest more Christians, his life changed forever. And we read about that account in Acts chapter 9. I'll read those verses for you. In Acts 9, starting in verse 3, it says this. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you? Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Paul was Jewish by birth. And it was common for Jews at that time who were living in the Roman Empire to have two names, their Jewish name and then also a Roman name. Saul was his Jewish name, but Paul was his Roman name. And later on, when Paul's ministry began to take off, he became much more known for his Roman name because he was often called the Apostle to the Gentiles. But on that day, when Saul was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, he was literally knocked off his feet. A flash from heaven came down and he fell to the ground. Now, if you've ever been knocked off your feet, you know what a startling experience that is. Just this past week, I was reminded of January 1, 2017. That's nearly 9 years ago to this day. Some of you know the story. I was knocked off my feet. I fell here at church on this campus. And I was reminiscing about that time this past week. 9 years ago, almost to this day. In 2017, New Year's Day landed on a Sunday. And so it was early Sunday morning, the first day of 2017. I was here on our church campus getting things ready. And as we still do, and we did back then, we'd have a prayer gathering every first and third Sunday at 8 a.m. And so I was in the worship center here, and I was looking at my watch, and it was close to 8 a.m. So I was making my way over to the, at that time, it was called the Education Building, right over there. And so I was upstairs here. Did you know that we have an upstairs here? We have an upstairs. And at that time, there was a balcony that connected the worship center to the education building. And so you could walk out the doors from the second floor of this building and walk along the balcony to the education building. And at that time, that's where our prayer meetings were held. So it was approaching 8 a.m. on January 1st, 2017. And so I was upstairs, I made my way out the door, and I was on the balcony. That particular winter, it was cold. It was extremely cold. And that weekend, it had rained. Now, on the balcony, we have a drain, or we had a drain. We no longer have a balcony, praise God. But we no longer have the balcony, but at that time, there was a drain, but the drain got clogged. And it was so cold from the rains below that a sheet of ice had formed over that drain. And it was an invisible sheet of ice. I didn't see it. So I'm just walking along from this building, going across the balcony, just walking along, whistling. And out of nowhere, my feet come right out from underneath me. I went flying. My Bible went flying. My iPad went flying. I went flying. And before I knew it, I landed squarely on the back of my head on the balcony. It happened so fast, I had no time to brace for impact. I just hit the deck, and bounced right back. But I sat there for quite a while, startled, stunned, not really knowing what happened. Somehow I got up, and I went across the way downstairs to the prayer meeting, and I said, I just took a fall. And they said, oh, was that the loud sound that we heard? And somehow, by God's grace, we made it through two services that day, preaching. But then later that evening, I got home. And then all the symptoms started to form. And then for the next 8 weeks, I was at home recovering from a concussion. 8 weeks is a long time. But during that time, I think back with fondness because God drew me so close to Him during that time. And isn't it true that God often uses those experiences of being knocked off your feet, literally or figuratively, to draw you closer to Himself? Well, God used the road to Damascus to draw Saul to Himself. And He would change Saul's life, and it would never, ever be the same. So you understand why Paul was so passionate about the gospel of grace. God saved him. And now he was hearing about all the conflict and tension in the Galatian churches. And so that's why he said, this grace that you and I have received, it comes from God. It comes directly from God, not from human approval. And that leads us to our second point. Grace is a gift, not an achievement. Grace is a gift, not an achievement. There's nothing that you and I can do to earn God's favor. That's what grace is. Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. There's no such thing as a grace trophy. So you can never win a grace trophy. We can't come in first by working hard enough to earn grace. And in verses 3 to 5 in Galatians 1, Paul reminds the Galatians of this fact. He says in verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In this opening greeting, Paul reminds the Galatians, and God's word reminds us today, that we have been rescued. The word rescue, it is a very vivid and a very descriptive word. Rescue assumes one thing: danger. Rescue assumes that you were in danger. Rescue paints a picture of someone who is trapped, who is overpowered, who is unable to save themselves. And that's why rescue always requires action. And did you know that rescue often requires sacrificial intervention? Think of a firefighter rushing into a burning building to save people. Okay, the person who is trapped inside is waiting to be rescued. And when the firefighter arrives, here's what doesn't happen. The firefighter doesn't hand the trapped person a sheet of instructions. Here's how to get out. The firefighter doesn't urge the person, try harder. You can do it. You can do it. You can do it. I believe in you. Come on. Come on. You can do it. No. The firefighter carries that person out. The rescuer goes in, carries the trapped person out, and absorbs the danger in doing so. That's the picture Paul wants us to see. Jesus didn't come to give us advice on how to live better lives. He didn't come to give us counsel on, how to live morally upright lives. He came to carry us out of what we could not survive. And this is why adding anything to the gospel is dangerous. You don't congratulate somebody for helping in their own rescue when they were trapped and unconscious and surrounded by flames. And you certainly don't tell somebody who is trapped that they need to earn the right to be saved. That's why rescue leaves no room for pride, only gratitude. Right? How many times have we seen news stories where a rescued person is reunited with a rescuer? What do you see? You see tears of gratitude and long embraces. Paul wanted to make it clear from the beginning that the Christian life is not about self-improvement. It's about living in response to a rescue that we've already experienced. Our rescue didn't start with our decision to do better. Our rescue started with Christ's decision to give himself. And this matters because, you see, the moment that grace becomes an achievement, it is no longer grace. And we'll never be sure enough, certain enough, if we've ever done enough. The gospel of grace, it frees us from comparing ourselves with others and from constantly using our spiritual performance as a measure of our worth. You and I can never earn God's favor. He already loves us to the maximum degree. And grace reminds us that we can never move beyond our need for that grace. The same grace that saved us must sustain us moving forward. And when grace stays a gift, something beautiful happens, not only in the individual, but in the church. When grace remains a gift, here's the beautiful thing that results. The church becomes a place of humility instead of pride. It becomes a place of gratitude instead of entitlement. And it becomes a place of unity and not competition. And we'll see throughout this series that unity is not a secondary issue here in Galatians. It is central to Paul's message. And that leads us to our third point this morning. Drifting from grace happens faster than we think. Drifting from grace happens faster than we think. As we move to these next verses, you're going to see a dramatic shift in Paul's tone. He is not going to hold back. He will not soften his words. Look at verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion, are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul is stunned. He is stunned at how quickly the Galatians had wandered away from the true gospel. Now, they didn't abandon Jesus altogether, but here's what they did. Instead, they supplemented Jesus. What was once simple faith in Christ became faith plus something else. The Judaizers, right, those who pressured these new believers, they told these new believers that faith in Jesus was a good start, but they needed more. They needed to adhere to the Old Testament Mosaic law if they want to experience true salvation and belong to the community. And Paul called this a different gospel, because it shifted the foundation. You see, when grace is no longer enough, division is going to follow. So in the Galatian churches, here's what happened. Some began to feel spiritually superior. Others started to feel deflated, defeated, and guilty that they weren't doing enough. And everybody, the spiritual veterans and the new believers, they all felt the weight of having to prove themselves. The book of Galatians warns us that the church rarely moves away from the gospel by just openly rejecting Jesus. More often than not, the church loses the gospel by distorting it, by adding to it. And this type of distortion of the gospel, it often takes root in environments where people are still forming their identity and where people are searching for belonging. That's why a lot of these movements that distort the gospel find their way to the college campus. This is where many students are living independently for the very first time. And they're looking for a community and purpose and acceptance. When I was a college student at UCLA, I had an encounter that I will never forget. One day I was just walking along campus, minding my business, going from one class to another, when all of a sudden a guy rode past me on a bicycle. And then I saw him. He stopped up ahead and he circled back and came right in front of me. And then out of nowhere he said, "Hey, do you want to go to a Bible study with me tonight?" I had never seen this guy. I had never met him before. And so I was totally caught off guard. Now, I will say this. Initially, as a Christian, I thought, wow, this guy is bold about his faith. So part of me was kind of like intrigued. But then, the more we began to talk, the more I began to realize, this doesn't sound right. I let him know, I'm a Christian, and I have a wonderful church. In fact, my dad's the pastor of the church. But the more we talked, the more he kept insisting to me that, that's okay, but I really think you ought to come to this Bible study with me tonight. I think you will learn some deeper truths. And I said, I'm good. I've got a good church. It was one red flag after another. You know, thankfully, I had a solid foundation, having grown up under the teaching of my dad. And I knew that he wasn't simply promoting different practices. He was promoting a different gospel altogether. There are many wonderful campus ministries out there. Many wonderful ministries doing God and gospel-centered work. And then there are those ministries that are proclaiming a different gospel altogether. If you or maybe your child ever has a question about a campus ministry, please don't hesitate to reach out to me. This is why discernment matters. It matters. It's important. In the first century, the Judaizers were doing the very same thing that I had experienced on my college campus. They were pressuring the young believers and forcing them to perform religiously to then belong in their group. What they were doing was they were pressuring these believers to adopt legalistic standards in order to truly belong. So what are we talking about when we talk about legalistic standards? Well, I think maybe a few examples might help. This is not an exhaustive list. This just gives you an idea of some of the legalistic standards that we might see that are prevalent out there and possibly in churches. Legalistic standards can include things such as expectations on dress and appearance. It's tempting to assume that someone is more spiritual based on how they dress for church. Right? And people might even be treated differently based upon how they dress, their hairstyle, based upon their body markings. Now, of course, it's good and it's appropriate for us to be mindful and respectful in how we present ourselves in public gatherings for worship. But here's the thing. The issue is not about modesty or thoughtfulness. Legalism results when outward appearance becomes the measure of righteousness. Here's another example. Legalistic standards can also include expectations on what activities or hobbies that we should or should not engage in. And this often leads to this judgment, okay, judging the level of faithfulness and spiritual maturity primarily based on what you do not do. And the danger is this. The danger is to treat personal preferences and even personal convictions as universal commands. And that's when we move into the realm of legalism, enforcing our own personal preferences and convictions on everyone around us. And that happens in very subtle ways in ministries and in churches. Here's another example. Legalistic standards can also show up in the way that we think about and talk about things such as parenting and raising kids. Now, parenting is deeply important, and Scripture gives us wisdom and guidance. But legalism results and problems arise when certain parenting styles and methods or outcomes are treated as the marks of spiritual maturity or faithfulness. And this happens in so many gatherings where people feel pressured. Oh, I guess in order for me to belong, I must parent this way. I must do this. These are just a few of the examples. The bottom line is this. Legalism implies that salvation or full acceptance requires something in addition to Christ. And also, I will say this, that legalism also has a tendency to make the secondary things central when they were never meant to be. Jesus plus something else. That was the Galatian problem. That, in a nutshell, was the Galatian problem. Jesus plus something else. And here's the danger of legalism. Legalism often sounds spiritual. But what it really does is it quietly shifts trust from Christ's finished work on the cross to human performance. A healthy believer, which I know we all want to be, and healthy churches understand the importance of living holy lives, but always as a response to grace, never as a requirement for it. That's the distinction. And as we move through the series, we'll spend so much time unpacking the relationship between the Old Testament law and the law of Christ. In the weeks to come, we'll talk much more about that. We're not going to get into the whole Old Testament legal system today. But it's important for us to understand that the Old Testament law, which includes the Ten Commandments and the hundreds of additional commands, they were given specifically to the nation of Israel by their covenant God. And God gave this law to the Old Testament people, the Israelites, in order to reveal to them his holy character and also to remind them that they had been set apart in order to be a light to the nations. What the law could not do, though, and the law could never do, was save anyone. The law in the Old Testament was never intended to save anyone or make them righteous before God. No one could keep the law perfectly. Instead, here's what the law did. The law exposed sin. It exposed sin. It's like, you know, getting an MRI. Have you ever gotten an MRI? It's not a very pleasant experience. So they put you in this tunnel, and you're in there for like 20 minutes, and you're like, please don't have a panic attack. Please, please don't. And you're in there for several minutes, all these noises, and when you come out, you're not cured. Okay, there's no magic in that tunnel. All it does is it exposes what's wrong. It's not meant to cure. So the Old Testament law was like an MRI. It exposes sin, but it was never meant to cure it. The law did one thing. The law pointed to the need of a Savior. That's why when you and I open up the Old Testament and we read about all the sacrifices and all the festivals and all the priestly work and all the commands, all those passages that we read in the Old Testament, they anticipate Jesus. They point us to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, and through him, a brand new law has been ushered in. And what is that law? We call it the law of Christ. And simply put, the law of Christ is this: love God, love your neighbor. That's the law of Christ. In fact, the entire Old Testament can be summarized by that law. Love God, love your neighbor. Jesus used those very words when he summarized the Old Testament law. The law of Christ is the law of love. Now, at this point, some might be tempted to think, whew, I'm glad I was not an Israelite in the Old Testament, because there's no way I could have adhered to 600 and some laws. We have it easy in the New Testament. We just have to get along and love one another. It's easy to love one another, isn't it? Not so fast, right? It is not easy to love one another. Here's the truth. We are good at disappointing one another. We are good at frustrating one another. failing one another and hurting one another. We're good at that. Your loved ones are good at hurting you. And you're good at hurting them. That's easy to do. The hardest thing you and I will ever do is to love. That's the hardest thing you will ever do in the body of Christ, is to love one another. And that's why Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, he kept referring back to the Old Testament law. And he said, "You have heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But I tell you, even if you are angry, you will be judged." He says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, if somebody strikes you on one cheek, turn to them and give them the other cheek. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you." Have you ever tried to pray for somebody who makes life hard for you? It's the most humbling experience. Forgiveness is so hard to do. That's the kind of love that does not come easily. But that's why Jesus said, "They will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And the reason why that you and I can love one another is only because God first loved us. And he sent his love through his Son. He poured out his grace on us when he sent his Son to die for us while we were still his enemies. Who would do that but our God? What an amazing grace we have received. If you've received that amazing grace, maybe just even a simple nod would do. What an amazing grace we've received. What an amazing grace. And maybe you're here today, and maybe God has called you here today because he knows and he is ready to pour out his grace on you. And maybe there are those here today, and you're here and God's saying to you, stop trying harder. Just stop trying harder. You cannot earn my favor. It's here, it's yours, it's free today. Stop striving. Receive my grace. Maybe there are those here in our church who feel the pressure of keeping up with the spiritual Joneses, trying to keep up with the spiritual maturity of the others. And you see everyone else's life looks nice and perfect and mature. I'm a mess inside. And God's saying, you know what? My grace is sufficient. There's no need to try to strive to be better. My grace is there for you. What an amazing grace. That is why in 2026, we will do well to hold fast and never let go of that grace. Don't tell yourself this year, try harder. Don't even tell your neighbor, your loved one, try harder. Every day just wake up saying, be covered with God's grace. Live in light of that grace. Let's hold fast to that grace this week and never let it go. We're just getting started in Galatians. Fasten your seatbelts. God's got so much to teach us through this letter.